Good morning. Good to see you folks. We are in Genesis chapter 25. I've titled this morning's message, Daddy's Man and Mama's Boy, and I think you'll understand the meaning of that as we get into the study. We've kind of been away for Father's Day and taught a topical message last week, but we're back in our study of Genesis. In our last study, before that, we took a look at what to look for in a wife. And that was basically Abraham asking Eliezer to go and get a wife for his son Isaac. And of course, Isaac prayed all the way. He says, you know, how am I going to know? And he says, well, the Holy Spirit will show you. And what am I going to do if she won't come back? Well, if she won't come back with you, you're free of your obligation. But just go and do and let the Holy Spirit guide you. So he goes and he sees the young maidens come out to pick up the water. And at this particular time in society, the young women were really mostly domestics, and so their responsibility was to go draw the water and do it. Some of you women are going, so what's different now? We're domestics now. You still make us work like dogs. But anyway, they were coming out to get the water to take it back home. And his prayer was specific. He said, Lord, let the maiden who comes out, and I ask her for a drink of water, and she says, not only will I give you water, but I'll water your camels. Also, let that be the one. So this lovely young lady comes out and the Holy Spirit impresses upon him that she's the one, and he asks her if he can have a drink of water, and she goes, yeah, you know, not only will I give you water, but I'll water all of your camels too. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but I'm grateful for the Lord doing stuff like that, because I don't always get it. In fact, when I pray, I ask the Lord to write it in big bold type. You know, my prayer is, Lord, I'm not real smart, so you got to put it in a way I could understand. I think I could get this. I mean, I think if I prayed and said, Lord, you know, have the gal come out, and when I ask her for water, she'll water the camels, and I say, hey, can I have a drink of water? And she goes, yeah, and I'll water your camels too. I think maybe I could even figure that out. So Eliezer feels like, you know, this is the one. So he gives her a ring. Actually, they say it might have even been a nose ring. Some of you guys that want nose rings and piercing, I guess that's a good legitimate reason for it if you're looking for justification. Anyway, she gets this ring with diamonds, and she, you know, he kind of dolls her all up and says, here's the story. My master Abraham sent me to look for a wife for his son Isaac. They're very rich. They're very wealthy. They're good people. And I'd like to go back and talk to your family and like you to pray about going with us. So she goes back, and her brother Laban basically he meets him, and they all talk about it, and finally she agrees to go back with him. Now, on the journey back, now I don't know about you guys, but that seems like a miracle all by itself, not knowing this guy, not knowing what's up, and say, yeah, I'll leave my family and everything and forsake this and go back with you. And along the way, Eliezer is kind of like the Holy Spirit with us. Eliezer, all the while back there, he's telling her what a wonderful man Isaac is. And she begins to fall in love with Isaac on the trip back without even knowing him. And that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does to us. I haven't seen Jesus personally, but I love him. The Holy Spirit testifies to me on the journey between now and the time the Lord takes us all home, or he comes back to get us. He begins to tell us how wonderful the Master's Son is. And we begin to fall in love with him as we go back. So it was a beautiful study on learning to depend upon the Holy Spirit. So many times today, we don't depend upon the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about weird stuff. You know, I don't believe that God's weird, and I don't think we have to be weird to be filled with the Holy Spirit and operate in the gifts. In fact, I think God will do it in such an awesome way if we will just give him an opportunity to do it. And a lot of times as Christians, we just don't pray and depend upon the Holy Spirit enough. A lot of times we'll pray and then we'll try to work it out for God, instead of just praying and watching the Lord work. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying pray and do nothing. Lord, give me a job and you never get out of the house. You never go to a temp agency. You never go fill out an application. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about breaking down doors and trying to make it happen. I really honestly believe that if we will pray and listen and be sensitive to God, God will begin to direct us in the things of life, the things that mean most to us. Okay, that's where we kind of ended the study. We're picking our study up now in chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1. Father, may you give us the anointing of your Holy Spirit, as Pastor Mike prayed. Not just in the teaching, Lord, but in our hearing of your word. And may it settle in our, not just our ears, but Lord, in our heart, that 18 inches or so that needs to travel for it to be personal. We ask, Father, that you would use your word to touch us, to change us. I ask, Father, this morning that you'd use it to raise the dead, bring them back to life. Maybe there were some that came in here this morning that are spiritually dead, Father, and I pray that you'd use your word to bring life to them as they know and understand they need a relationship with Jesus, and you bring them to that eternal life through your Son. And Father, for those of us that know you, may you use it to change us, to convict us, to make us different, Lord, to make us more like Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. Now, Midian, you're going to hear about them later. We're going to be studying them as we go on into the Old Testament. You see some of the different tribes. So I point those out because they're going to become key players later on. And she also gave birth to Ishbak and Shuan. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. I guess, Leumim. We'll call him Leumim. And the sons of Midian, were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was yet living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life as he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. Remember, he and Isaac and Ishmael, they kind of parted company. This is one of the first times they've kind of come back together. A death in the family kind of does that. Even members of the family, they're somewhat estranged. You know, dad or grandpa dies, they kind of fly back in and take care of that. And we see these two sons coming back in for this. And then he's buried in the cave of Machpelah. You might remember that he was offered that cave for free, and he says, no, I want to buy it. And that became his family plot, if you will. So Sarah was buried there, and now he's buried there. It says, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai-Roi. That name I hope sounds a little familiar because we've talked about it before. One of the things that I want to point out, look at verse 8. It says that he lived to a ripe old age as an old man, and he was satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. It's been said that old age can be cruel. When you're 21, you don't worry much about a stroke, do you? You don't worry much about a heart attack. You don't worry too much about dying. About the worst thing you worry about between 18 and 21 is what you're going to eat, who you're going to go out with on Friday and Saturday night, and whether you have enough gas in your car to be able to do those things, right? That's about the only worries you have. I don't think you worry about it too much until maybe you hit 45, 48, 49, 50. And you know, at 21, you don't really ache much unless you work out a lot or you go work really hard or you play really hard. And the next day, you're a little sore and stiff. But after 50, you're kind of sore and stiff all the time. You know, it's kind of a rare occasion if you're not a little sore and stiff. So as you get older, things begin to happen. You begin to have to worry about high blood pressure and diabetes and heart attack and all of those other things. Now, some of you that are young, you're going, I'm just going to kill myself when I'm 40, so I don't have to go through all of this stuff. And I've met people. I used to live in Peoria. I grew up out in Peoria and had a friend that worked at a Tasty Freeze out in Sun City. And so we were out in Sun City a lot, and I've met a lot of Sun citizens, and some of them are just downright mean. They're just ornery. You know, it's like they're looking for a fight. You're to blame for everything that's gone on in their life. They're just mean people. I don't think that has to be because of age, but I think that age can cause it if you don't know the Lord. You see, I honestly believe that if you don't know the Lord, you can be cranky at 21. You can be hard to get along with at 30. You can make everybody around you miserable. There's a great difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on the raise. Happiness depends on the promotion. Happiness depends upon the new car. So when you get happy, it's because you got something, usually. That's why they do impulse buying. You know, we get happy when we buy things. You know that? You get an adrenaline rush when you buy something. You ever been depressed? What do you want to do? You want to eat. So what do they do in the checkout line at the grocery store? They put the Snickers and everything else right in the checkout line, right? You're depressed. You're going through the cashier and, you know, you're going through the checkout line. It's $150 for two items, you know. You're depressed. You buy some chocolate, right? You eat the ice cream bar. I mean, the candy bar. Well, you feel real good for what? About 10 minutes? Till the sugar starts hitting or wearing off or something. And then you're depressed because now you're going to gain 5 pounds. Happiness comes and goes. We try to fix it. But when the fix is gone, happiness is gone. But joy comes from God. You can't get joy anywhere else. Joy is something that is permanent depending upon our relationship with God. When you and I begin to learn and trust in the Lord no matter what the circumstances are, and we begin to know that He's good no matter what's going on, even if there's difficult circumstances in our life, then we're not up and down all the time based on happiness. But even when things are maybe a little dark in our life, and even when we get old, I think the reason Abraham was old and enjoyed his life, lived to a ripe old age, and he said that he was satisfied with life, I think the reason he was satisfied with life is because he was satisfied with God. When you and I are not satisfied with God, we will not be satisfied with life. Abraham was not a perfect man. He'd made a lot of mistakes, but he had allowed God to work in those circumstances and in those trials till he began to be able to see God in the middle of all of them. I don't know about you guys, but that's my desire. My desire is to be able to see the Lord in the middle of all my circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how much they may be a trial or a hindrance to me, is to be able to see God in the fullness. I would also like to point out here, before we move on, you saw the lineage of, we're going to see some more lineage of Ishmael. It's not uncommon in scriptures at all for the lineage of the handmaidens or the ones that were not God's chosen to be listed first. And then God will spend his time on the chosen. You will notice that verse 11 ends with the mention of Isaac. Isaac returns to live where Rebekah grew up, in this place called Beer Lahoy Roy. That is, it's a stop along the way. Now you might remember that we mentioned it before. That word came to us when Abraham and Sarah decided that they wanted to help God out. Remember, God had promised them a chosen son, a son by which they would be blessed. Actually, it's the son from which you and I can attribute Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection. So we too have been blessed by the lineage of Isaac. God had promised them that Isaac was going to come along, but they got tired of waiting on God and decided to help God out. So they come up with this plan. And Sarah said, Abraham, why don't you just make love to the handmaiden and have a son by her? And, you know, that way you'll have a son and everything will be cool. They thought it was a great plan until she got pregnant. And then when she was pregnant, they didn't like her anymore. They thought it was a lousy plan. So basically, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, it's either her or me. You got to get rid of her. So Abraham doesn't have much choice. He kicks her out. And she finds herself at this place. And the name of this place translates the well of the living one who sees me. Now, that might not seem like a lot to you and I, but to an Egyptian slave girl who did not have a working knowledge or an understanding of the living God, the fact that she had lost everything. She had lost the only family that she knew. She had lost all of her hopes for financial security because she thought that this was going to all be hers someday through her son. She lost it all. She lost everything that she knew in an instant. And she's running away, and all of a sudden the Lord interrupts her and says, I see you. Hagar, I know what you're going through, and I see what you're going through, and I have a future and a plan for you as well. Now, some of us may be sitting here this morning and you're going, I don't even know if God knows what I'm going through. Because if he did, how could he possibly allow this to happen? At that particular time, our God's enemy likes to whisper in your ear and say, there's no God. If there was really a God, how come you hurt? And if there's a God, why is he not fair? There's no God. You're all alone. God doesn't care what you're going through. But God spoke to Hagar and says, I am here. I do care. I have a future and I have a hope. If you're in despair this morning, it feels like it's going to last forever. Have you ever been at a place where you're just in a funk and you're just depressed and your job stinks and life is tough and it just, you feel like you're going to be there forever? It's never going to change. I've lived long enough to be in those more than once, and I've also lived long enough to know that your life can change in an instant. In an instant, the boss can come in and say, you know this job that you hate? You don't have it anymore. Your boss can come in and say, the only way you can keep this job is to move halfway around the country. Or you can get that call that you don't want to get. Or on the positive side, something great can happen. A promotion. A change. Someone asks you to do something you never thought about doing, and you find yourself, I remember when I came into the ministry and God began to do that work, I thought for years and years it was never going to happen. Then when it began to happen, it happened so fast my head was swimming. I was going, man, this is incredible. I felt like I was working on copy machines one day, and the next day somebody was calling me pastor, and I was looking around looking for the other pastor. It took me 6 months to get used to someone calling me pastor. I would just kind of laugh. You know, I'd go home. I remember when I got my first paycheck, when the pastor gave me my first paycheck, I didn't want to cash it because I thought I was cheating. I thought I was doing something wrong. I couldn't get used to the fact that someone would call me pastor. And it happened so fast. It seemed like it was never going to happen. But then when it happened so quick. Are you ready for that? Satan's trying to tell you it'll never get any better, and God's saying, I'm just using this as a doorway to the next thing. And the doorway to the next thing is going to be better than anything you've ever known, and I'm going to bless you more than you could ever possibly imagine. I'm not saying the trial doesn't hurt. But what I am saying is that Satan will try to get you to focus on the wrong things. Your God is good. He cannot be anything else. And his intentions for you are wonderful. Verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Remember, this is the not the chosen race, if you will, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names and the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the first son of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsah, and Mishma, and Duham, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, and Jetur, Napish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael by their names and their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to the tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all of his relatives. In defiance of all of his relatives. Remember when he was born? He said he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and he's going to be fighting with people from day one. And guess what, guys? It's still going on in the Middle East. You can trace it all back to this, the chosen and the not chosen, what God's plan is, and trying to help God out with another plan. Don't worry too much about this list of the unchosen, if you will, because it is the chosen race that you and I need to be concerned about. Look at verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generation of Isaac. This is where we want to know, because this is from where the Messiah is going to come. So this is these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. Those of you that think you're 25 and never be married, there's still hope. 40 years old before he gets married. He took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, in other words, God, if it's your will, and we prayed, and you opened my womb, and I have a child, why am I like this? What's going on in here? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I find it interesting because Sarah, Isaac's mother, was barren also. She could not have children. He waits 40 years, takes a wife, and finds out she can't have children either. To me, this is evidence that just because you are from the chosen line does not mean that life will always be without struggles. Now, in case you're wondering if you're in the chosen line or not, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you are from the chosen line. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, you inherit all the promises of God through Abraham. You are adopted into this family. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, you are not from the chosen line. And that might explain to you why life has been so stinking hard. You're swimming upstream against God. And it probably won't get any easier. But I want to point out here is that, just because you are of the chosen line doesn't mean that you are free from the testing and the trials of life. He's probably thinking, man, I waited 40 years for a wife, and Lord, I can't have kids. What's up with that? You sent Eleazar. You told him who to pick. You sent her out. He picked her. All the whole camel watering thing. You know, what's up with that, Lord? You set it up. You did it. It was obvious that you chose her. She came back and became my wife, but you chose her and she's barren. I can't have children. To a Hebrew, that was incredible that they couldn't have a male son to carry it on. So it's like, what's up with this? You ever notice that when God answers prayer, he doesn't always answer it the way you want him to? In fact, let me rephrase that. Have you ever noticed that when God answers prayer, he seldom answers it the way you want him to? It's usually got this mix of blessing and then some other things. You kind of go, what's up with that? I'm even going to go as far as to say that I think it is because you and I are from the chosen line that we should expect trials. Let me say that again. I think it is because we have Jesus as our Lord and Savior that we should expect trials in life. Now, before I go into this, remember the teaching I did when I shared with you out of James that Satan tries to tempt you to get you to sin in order that he might drag the name of God through the dirt. Jesus uses the situations of life to test you. In other words, to make you stronger, to make you more like his son, to cause your faith to be able to grow, because it is in the stretching and the breaking down of that faith and the rebuilding of that faith that your faith grows stronger. But Satan likes to cause us to take a back door. In other words, you can take any situation, a sexual temptation, a drug temptation, whatever you might want to call it. You've really got two paths. Number one, you can do it the way God wants you to do it, and be blessed, or you can take a back door. And Satan's always trying to get you to focus on this little thing in your life as the most significant thing in your life. And God is saying, wake up, smell the roses, look around, and look at long term. But as Christians, a lot of times we go, God, why am I going through this? I don't understand it. I'm a Christian. I gave my life to you. I tithe. I worked in the nursery. I mean, I don't get it. Out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it reads like this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, when you fall into a trial, do you do that? I do. I still do that once in a while. I'm not proud of it, but I still do it once in a while. I get into a trial, I'm going, God, what's up with this? Like it's some strange thing. But he's saying in verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keeping on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in his exaltation. Guys, I'm convinced that for some of us, we need the trials of life to keep us close to God. I don't like to admit this, but I think I'm one of these guys that God keeps on a pretty short leash. I don't even like to stand up here and tell you that I need an occasional trial in my life to stay close to the Lord, because I'm afraid like lightning is going to come down or something. You know, this afternoon something weird is going to happen. But you know what? I have to tell you, even that's a lie from Satan, because our God doesn't play those kind of games. He's good. He doesn't mess with your head. Satan messes with your head, but God doesn't mess with your head. But I know that in my life, I need a trial once in a while to get me back on my knees, to reduce me to the place where I have to say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know anything. And that's a good place to be. Now, maybe some of you guys aren't quite as hard-headed. Maybe God can give you a long leash. Maybe you're just a good guy or a good gal, and you don't need these. But I would venture to say that probably you're a lot more like me than you'd like to identify with. And you probably need those trials in your life also. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this. Have you forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons? And here it is. My son, and you could put a slash in there and say daughter. My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know what that word scourge means? It means God takes his kids to the woodshed. And I'm not talking a little woodshed. I'm talking a big woodshed and a big strap. You can't say that today because Child Protective Services will come and haul you off. But you know what? God doesn't care what Child Protective Services thinks. When we need it, he takes us to the woodshed. He disciplines us. He takes care of us. He does what he's supposed to do in our life. He spanks our rear ends spiritually when we need them spanked. Now, have you ever noticed that if you have a kid that's always doing the right thing, it's probably not your kid? No, I'm just kidding. Have you ever noticed that if you have a kid that's always doing the right thing, you don't have to be on them much? Right? You know, be in by 10, okay. Comes in at 9:45, you're going, man. Everybody deserves one kid like that. At least one. Well, if you've got one like that, maybe you can loan him out. You know? So everybody can get at least a taste of what that's like. But which kid is the one that you're always on? The squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? Which kid are you always on? You're on the kid that won't listen to a thing that you say. You know what? It's probably the one like you. It's usually the one that's the most like you that you have the most difficult time with. But that's the one that you're on all the time. Because you need to be. It says in Hebrews in verse 7 of chapter 12, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons or daughters. For what son, and I'll add, or daughter, is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I cannot remember a time in my life where my father ever disciplined me. Not once. Because my father was an alcoholic. My father was not home. My father determined at some point in his life that drinking was more valuable than being a father. Whether that was his fault or not, I'm not going to make a statement on that. It's much easier to just bail, isn't it? If you're a parent with kids, have you ever thought about just leaving and changing your name? Not telling them where you're at, just leave it. Just take off. Just go, you know, I don't want to do this. Every dime I make, I spend on you and you're not grateful for it and I can't have anything. Ever felt like that as a parent? Kids are getting this, kids are getting that. You can't even buy a pair of shoes. And they're going, how come we don't get this? And how come we don't get this? Bobby gets that. His dad buys him. They bought them a brand new Mustang when they hit 16 years old. Well, go live with Bobby. Get Bobby's dad to buy you a new Mustang. You ever felt like just packing it up and saying, you know what? You figure it out on your own. It's easier. That's what my dad did. That's what he did. He just took off. Didn't want to deal with it. So he just took off. He'd rather live life the way he wanted to. But a good father sticks around and he endures it. Why? Because he loves his children. Does he like to punish his children? The kids are going, yep. You know what? I don't know of any good father that loves to punish their kids. It's horrible. You feel horrible. You feel horrible when you have to do it. You feel horrible after it's done. You feel horrible that you can't let them have freedoms, that you can't let them do things. I know that children think that we lay awake at night figuring out ways to make their life miserable. But the honest to goodness truth is we lay awake nights trying to figure out how to cut them some more slack. How to forgive them. How to give them another opportunity when they've broken your heart one more time. But here's the point. A good parent disciplines their children. A good parent doesn't just say, hey, live your life any way you want to. Go wherever you want. Smoke dope if you want. Sleep around. Get AIDS. Die. Do whatever you want to do. It's cool. It's not a problem. What kind of parent is that? I'll tell you what kind of parent it is. It's the kind of parent who just doesn't care. But a good parent will take you to the woodshed once in a while. Do you like it? No. Now, let me tell you this, too, if you're 16, 14, whatever, and you can't wait to get away from home, you better be glad you are home and you have parents that you can learn from now, because when you leave home, God's going to be the one that takes you to the woodshed. And he doesn't care if you whine. Because you see, he can see the end of it and he knows what he's trying to produce, and you can whine all you want to and he'll still do what he needs to do in your life. And I'm convinced parents are a lot easier on us sometimes. Because you see, parents give in. God knows when we're working him. Maybe you're in the woodshed this morning. Maybe you're going through some trials this morning. Because when you grow up, you don't stop being worked. When you grow up to be an adult, you don't get out of the woodshed. Do you know that? In fact, sometimes you spend more time in there than you did as a kid. So maybe you've come in this morning here in the woodshed and you're going, how come this is going on? How come I'm in the middle of this trial? Well, I've learned that I'm in it because I need it. I don't like it, but evidently I must need it. I'd also like to say before we move on, be careful what you pray for. She had no children. Now she's got two. So if you have no children and you, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying don't have children. Children can be a real blessing, but I'm just saying make sure you're ready because you may have two. She has two and there's a war already going on inside of her womb. They're already fighting inside. She's already started this. And they're fighting inside of her. And by the way, these two sons will fight with each other for a long, long time. They will hate each other for a long, long time. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Verse 24 of Genesis 25. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So he takes a wife at 40, has his first child at 60. Okay, the first one is born, comes out of the womb, and they call him the little red hairy guy. Because he's a little red hairy guy. That wasn't uncommon at all in Hebrew culture to name someone based on the circumstances of life. That's what the name Esau means. Well, maybe not exactly. It kind of means red or earth colored, but you get the idea. You ever known anyone? When I was in high school, we had this guy. His name was Randy, and he was redheaded, and everybody called him Red. That was just the way it was. So not uncommon at all for this to happen. Now the second one, as he is being born, the second one latches onto the heel of his older brother. And when he's born, he's holding onto the heel and he comes out too. So they call his name Heel Catcher. So they got the little red hairy guy and Heel Catcher. These are the two that come out of the womb. Well, Jacob's name means the heel catcher. Another word for that is the word supplanter. If you're like me, I had to look up the word supplanter. I had generally an idea of what it meant. But it literally means to replace or to step in the shoes of or to unseat. And we're going to see what this means. It's going to take a lot more meaning as we go on. But I would like to say this. You guys have already seen that the Lord told Rebekah that there will be two people that will be separated from her body. One will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. We're going to see how that takes place. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom, just a play there on the red stew and also his name. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use is it of me to have a birthright if I'm going to die? So sure, you can have my birthright as long as I can have some soup." So Jacob said, "First, swear to me. Make a promise. Take an oath." "It's okay, I'll take the oath." So he sold him his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In other words, what he did shows that he didn't have any value for it. He didn't care for it. So, let's take a look at this. We got these two guys who are about as different as night and day. Esau grows up to be a football player. Jacob plays on the chess team. Two different guys. One's a big, burly, hairy guy. He's a hunter. Loves to spend his time out hunting. The other guy is a peaceful man. He probably plays piccolo in the high school band. I don't mean that bad. I'm just trying to illustrate they're two different guys. They do different things. They're completely different types of men. Esau spends most of his time in the woods killing things. That's what he likes to do. He likes to go out and kill things. Jacob doesn't like the sun. How do I know that? It says he spent most of his time in the tents. He doesn't even like to get out. Doesn't like to get a tan. So my guess is he's probably fairly small in frame. At least small compared to his brother. And the other guy's probably dark and hairy and burly, right? Because he's outside all the time in the woods hunting. And Jacob's probably fairly fair-skinned because he likes to spend his time in the tents. Now, dads can get really weird about this. Please understand, I'm not indicating that Jacob's fifi in any way here. Okay? I want to make sure that that's clear. But he's just not what dad thinks a real man ought to be. And dads, let me say this, be really careful about your own stupidity. Be careful about what you think a man is. Just because your son grows up to hunt and fish and play football, if he doesn't know Jesus, he's not real bright. So don't make the mistake of picking or choosing. What I want to point out here too is we see the beginning of one of the Bible's first dysfunctional families. to the max. You notice that they didn't say that they loved the boys. They started picking their favorites among the boys. Isaac liked Esau because he was a man's man. And it doesn't hurt the fact that he likes wild game. Okay, let's go back to the football analogy. It doesn't hurt that Dad likes to watch football all the time. It doesn't hurt that Dad's got all the cable channels on sports and he likes to watch every single piece of sports that's ever out there. And all of a sudden a son comes along that plays all of these sports. That's my favorite. You may not ever say it, but make no mistake, your kids can tell it. They can see what's going on. Rebecca, on the other hand, she likes Jacob. Jacob was a little bit, maybe more of a mama's boy. He liked to stay in the tents. Maybe he liked to cook. Maybe he even liked to sew. Love your children. Love them the same. If you do not, I can promise you, you're going to reproduce some weirdo kids. You might think it's all cute when they're little, but they're going to grow up to be weirdos. There's nothing worse than an adult to look back and not feel like they had the love of their dad, or to not feel like they had the love of their mom. Be careful what you do. You know, I'm one of these guys. I'm not much of a game player. I'm not talking about physical games. I don't like people games. I don't like when people play games with me. I just don't like it. Your kids are going to be able to tell there's a game going on. Your kids are going to be able to tell whether you like them or whether you don't. Whether you favor one or whether you favor the other. The greatest gift that you can give to your children is to love them. You know what I was going to say in this area of game playing is I don't like politics much. Jesus said if someone comes in with gold rings or whatever, you don't make a big to-do out of them. Somebody's got money, you don't think more of them than you do somebody else. I don't like games much. And yet you see a lot of it around, even in Christian circles. And I was belly aching to the Lord one day about politics. And the Lord says, you know what? There's politics in every family. What do you mean, Lord? As soon as you have two children, do you have to think about buying an ice cream for one and not the other? Do you have to think about when you go buy them a new pair of shoes, what the other one's going to think? You got politics in your own family. There's very seldom any time where you can go do anything without thinking about the feelings of the other one. Now, am I saying you should dress them all up as twins, although they're 5 years apart, make them wear the same clothes? You can't do one without the other one. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is they need to know that there's an equal amount of love in your heart for both of them. So, they pick their favorites. I want to remind you too that even in the middle of this, God's in the process of working out something spiritual here. What occurs next proves that Esau was a man of the flesh, because Esau was willing to give up everything he had. Now, keep in mind, he was the firstborn. Everything his dad had belonged to him as the firstborn. I use the analogy of a football player, and maybe I'm being a little stereotypical, but I don't mean to be. But everybody thinks that football players are dumb. Not true, but we'll carry that. This guy's not too bright. He comes home starved to death. Now, I don't know if that was because he was too stupid to fix lunch. you know, take a sandwich with him out when he was hunting, or if he just ate every 2 hours, you know, and it's like he's been out three, so he's starved. But his concentration is on his belly. That's it. His short-term vision is this big. His long-term vision doesn't exist. Satan says, if you'll sell your birthright, you can have something to eat. And he goes, well, I'm about to starve to death, so I might as well sell it. It don't mean nothing to me if I'm dead, so I'll just go ahead and sell it and eat. So he sells everything, every bit of future he had, for his stomach. Now, you tell me how it's any different than a guy willing to have an affair, or how it's any different than drugs or anything else, when people feel like this thing is the center of their universe and they're willing to sell their birthright for this thing. They're willing to sell their birthright to feed their belly. By the way, Satan tried to do that to the Lord. You can turn these rocks into food. You can jump from the top of the temple. Trying to get us to take a back door instead of say, well, I don't exactly like this trial, but I'm going to get through it in the Lord. And I'm not going to sin in the process. Do you know that's what that scripture in Corinthians means when it says there's no temptation known to man but what God has provided a way through without sin? It's not the word escape like you think it's escape. In other words, I'm in the middle of a trial, God, get me out. It means that in the middle of the trial, God will provide you a way to get through the trial without sinning. There's a way to get through it without taking Satan's back door. There's a way to get through it without giving Satan credit and glory. There's a way to get through it and God will be honored and glorified. Esau was a man of the flesh. It had nothing to do with his size. It had nothing to do with whether he was a hunter. It had to do with his integrity. He was a man that was more concerned with filling his belly and getting satisfied on a moment-by-moment basis than he was his entire future. Jacob, on the other hand, had nothing to do with the fact that the guy was liked to stay in the tent and didn't like the sun. By the way, I want to say this. Even though God's working out something here, there's no place here where God justifies Jacob's deceitfulness. I'd like to go back to what I said at the very beginning of the teaching. You see, I think Jacob jumped the gun. I think Jacob prayed, but he took some of this into his own hands. I think if Jacob would have waited, God would have worked out the very same thing without him having to lie and be deceitful and trick his brother. And in the process of this deceitfulness, it cost him his brother. And it cost him his brother for many, 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 many years. So, let me close by saying this. Pray and let the Holy Spirit do the work. If he tells you to move, move. But if he doesn't, don't move. By that, I mean, if he tells you to do something, do it. If he doesn't tell you to do it, don't try to work it out for him. He'll work it out. He'll guide you every step of the way. Number two, if you're in the middle of a trial today, it's not because God doesn't love you, it's because he does. It's not meant to destroy you, it's meant to make you stronger. And if you'll not take Satan's back door, you'll get to see the glory of God in it. And you'll be stronger when it's done. Satan is going to try to get you to sin with your heart, with your head, and then eventually it'll work its way out. It'll conceive and you'll find yourself sinning physically. But God means it because he loves you and he cares about you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and I ask that you might minister to the hearts of those that are here, Lord. And if there's anybody here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would give their life to you this morning. I ask the Christians, would you be praying against the enemy that would try to cause that blindness? We're also told in Corinthians that the God of this world has people blinded, that they can't see. And so be praying against that, that Satan would not have that opportunity for these few moments. And if you're here and you have not given your life to Christ, and by that I mean you can never remember a time where you said, Lord, I want you in my life, and you meant it. This is an opportunity for you to become born again, to give your life to the Lord, to give Him a chance, to become part of that chosen race, to be part of the promises of God, to be restored to the Lord. And if you've sat and asked yourself many times, why is life so difficult? Maybe you're on the opposite side of God. Oh, I don't mean you're a horrible, evil person, but maybe you've taken a path that you're resisting Him instead of in the flow of what He wishes. This is a chance to change all that. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor John, I can't remember ever saying the prayer or ever meaning the prayer, but this morning I'd like to give Him a chance. I'd like to have Him come into my life. If that applies to your life, I'd love to pray with you. And the only way I can know that is if you raise your hand. Do you have to? No, you don't have to. But I know that there's something awesome that happens when we're bold enough to raise our hand and say, I'm not ashamed of God. And I know that He's not ashamed of me. So if you're here this morning and say, Pastor John, I raise my hand, signifying I want to say that prayer and I'd like you to pray with me. Just slip it up. God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else? Anyone else say, Pastor John, this is what I want to do. I want Him in my life. I want to make that prayer. Don't be shy. God bless you. Welcome to the family. You know, whenever I give these calls, I know that there's a war going on in people's heads and in their hearts. I know that there's Satan maybe has had people for 15, 20, 30, 40 years and he doesn't give up easy and he's screaming, don't do it. But again, I know that there's a small, still voice that's God's that's saying, you know that He's right. You know that this is right. Why put it off? So I'm asking you to listen to the still, small voice. The one that's saying, you know it's right. Give your life to the Lord. I'll ask again. Does anyone want to join these two that have raised their hand? And raised their hand. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Welcome to the family. God is so good, isn't He? Sometimes we have not because we ask not. We just don't ask people. But God's already doing the work in their hearts. Anyone else? Say, Pastor John, I raise my hand too. And I want to pray with these folks also and receive Jesus as my Savior. Anyone else before we go to prayer with these? If that's your heart, just slip up your hand. Father, we come to you this morning on the behalf of these precious souls and these dear folks that raise their hand. Lord, I for one, extremely proud of them. And I know that the heavens and that the angels in heaven rejoice when one soul is saved. And Father, we know that you're proud of them for making that stand and saying, you know what? I'm tired of swimming against the flow. I want Jesus Christ in my life. If you raised your hand and if for some reason you raised your heart but the hand didn't go up, I'd like you to say this prayer with me. You can say it to yourself. If you're shy, you can say it out loud if you want to. The most important thing is that it's the desire of your heart. And it goes like this. Father, forgive me. I want Jesus in my life. Come into my life, Lord. I want Jesus as my Savior. Change me, Lord. Make me into the person that you wanted me to be, that you designed me to be. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit, because I know that it is your Holy Spirit that is the dynamite, the power, the strength that gives me the ability to walk this walk. So fill me to overflowing, Lord. Thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for bringing me here today. Thank you for this message. Thank you that I was able to understand and give my heart to you. Thank you that today I know I am your son or your daughter, that today I have become born again. Thank you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. And Lord, I want to give one final prayer to those that may be in the middle of a trial. Father, may you use their friends and their family around them to lift them up. And Lord, help them to know this is not because you don't love them, but it's because you do love them. Help them to know that you're good, not just once in a while, but you're always good. And even though this may look bad, and even though this may hurt, you love us and you discipline us, fathers, and you have a plan. Satan would like to tell us that it's never going to change. It's always going to be bad. But we know that you're standing right there, Father, and you're preparing us for that next opportunity, for that next door, and it's going to be more awesome than anything we've ever known before. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.